Gospel and chapter 27. We've been leading up to Golgotha, the cross of Jesus Christ on Calvary. And we've come now to the climactic event of human history, the death of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. We're going to read beginning at verse 45 through verse 56 this morning. This is the word of life, the word of our God. Let us hear it with faith. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us look to the Lord now for his blessing on his word as it has been read in our hearing and now proclaimed. Father, we do pray that you would bless the word that is read and preached this morning. Pray that you'd keep us from sin and from error. We pray that we would see the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which alone is able to set us free. And we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. And we pray that we would not use that freedom as a cover-up for sin, but we would use it to forsake sin, to be free from sin, both its power, its pollution, and its guilt. Father, we pray that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only sacrifice for sin. And as we consider him now, paying the price of our iniquity, that we would be moved to greater fidelity in life, to more fervent worship, to more careful living, that Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, would be honored in our lives. We pray that you would hear us for his sake and that you would answer us, and that you would glorify your Son in the midst of his people, even now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land. I can remember being afraid of the dark. I don't know if maybe you never had that fear, maybe as children, or maybe some of your children still face that. It's frightening to be in the dark. There's a great fear of the unknown. What's going to happen? What's lurking out there? What's going to come and get you? Sometimes I'm still afraid of the dark. I'm more afraid I'm going to trip and fall down and break something. I'm not worried about the monsters in the closet anymore. I've pretty much expelled them. I'm a little better about that. I can actually sleep with the closet door open a little bit now. But fear of the dark is a very real thing, and I think it's a fairly common thing. It goes through many people's lives. This was a fearsome dark on this darkest day in human history, these darkest 3 hours that the world has ever seen. But there's nothing for us to be afraid of here. There is hope and joy and solace in this terrible darkness that took place on the day that Jesus was crucified. From the sixth hour, about noon, to the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus has been on the cross, we know now, for 3 hours. And he's suffered the taunts and the ridicule of the passers-by, of the religious authorities, and of those who are being executed with him. He's suffered. And now, in a display of mercy and kindness, I think, from God. The darkness hides him from that, and he receives some respite almost as he bears the wrath of his Father. Darkness in Scripture is always a picture of judgment. You may remember that when God sent Moses to Pharaoh to let his people go, he kept going again and again, let my people go, let me go worship. And you remember the back and forth that takes place. But I'm not sure how many days or weeks or months went by as Moses negotiated with Pharaoh. And you remember Pharaoh would keep changing his mind. Okay, I'll let you go. Well, just the men can go. And they back and forth and back and forth. And plague after plague is put upon the Egyptians. At first, the magicians, the sorcerers in Egypt can duplicate these plagues, but as they grow exceedingly worse, they're unable to. They come to Pharaoh and they say, Pharaoh, our country is ruined. Let these people go. Are we all going to die? But Pharaoh keeps reneging on his promise, and he won't let them go. And as I said, the plagues escalate and escalate. The ninth plague, do you remember what it is? It's the plague of darkness. It's the penultimate plague, the second to last plague. The greatest plague, of course, is the death of the firstborn. As Moses has said to Pharaoh, God says, let my firstborn son go, or I'm going to kill your firstborn son, Pharaoh, and the firstborn of everyone in the land of Egypt. As I said, there's an escalation. There's an elevation as these judgments of God come against Egypt. And the last one is this plague of darkness. We read about it in Exodus chapter 10. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. A darkness to be felt. And so Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all of the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. God sent a supernatural darkness upon Egypt for 3 days, a darkness to be felt. Now, we're not told exactly what happened in the 3 hours between noon and 3 p.m. on that day when Jesus hung upon the cross. But I think it's very possible that it was something very similar to this darkness, a darkness that was palpable, a darkness that could be felt. It wasn't an eclipse. It was Passover, full moon. The moon's on the other side of the planet. I don't know a lot about astronomy, but there's no possible way that this was an eclipse. And even if it was there, an eclipse doesn't last 3 hours, maybe 12 minutes for a total eclipse, but 3 hours. This is a supernatural darkness that God has cast upon the earth. As I said, it's a picture of judgment. When Jesus tells his parables, he talks about hell. He says, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That place of darkness. There's a very real sense in which Jesus, now, as he hangs upon the cross, is undergoing the torments of hell. You know, Calvin said that. We just have to change our understanding of the Apostles' Creed around. It's not after he dies that Jesus descends into hell. It's on the cross. It's at this moment. It's in these hours that Jesus faces the horrors of divine judgment. We can't begin to understand that. We can't begin to understand what it feels like to have the complete wrath of God unleashed against us. We may know something of his chastening blows. We may know something of the stroke of justice, but we don't know what Jesus underwent in these 3 hours as the full weight of man's sin was on him. And then the divine judgment, God's righteous wrath against all our wrongdoing, poured out on his Son in these hours of darkness. It's impossible to even imagine it. Here is the perfect Son of God, now bearing the sin of all his people in all ages. The weight of that sin is beyond comprehension. The righteous indignation of God against such sin again, beyond our ability to comprehend. And I think it is, as I've said, a somewhat of a mercy. I wonder if the taunts stopped for a while. If it was like the darkness in Egypt where people didn't rise up for 3 days, they couldn't see their hand in front of their face. If it was that sort of a darkness, maybe it was quiet as Jesus suffered. But when the time was up, he cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And you may recognize that as the opening of Psalm 22, the words of David in Psalm 22. There are some who think that Jesus went on to quote the entire psalm. That's probably unlikely. He quotes the opening of the psalm. The psalm, you know, speaks very plainly about his death. It pictures very vividly the reality of his suffering. I won't try and quote it for you. My memory is not that good, but we can read part of it together. My God, why have you forsaken me, David writes. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws, for you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild ox. Commentators have been perplexed by David in this psalm. They say, when did these things happen to David? What circumstances is he writing about? We need to remember that David was the king of Israel, but he was also a prophet. He was a prophet, and he spoke not, I think, of his own life here, but he speaks prophetically of his greater son and the suffering that he will undergo on Calvary. And it's plain, isn't it? It's obvious. That's what's going on here in Psalm 22. So when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's drawing our attention to this psalm. He's reminding us that all the Old Testament is focused on who he is. And all the history of God's people is being brought to this focal point, to this moment where he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it should be for us a rhetorical question. We should understand why. We can't be scratching our heads and going, why did God forsake his son? Because at that moment, he could not look upon the sin of the world. Jesus wasn't crying out for his own benefit. He knew exactly what was going on. He had been prepared for this moment for all his life. He'd been leading up to it. And again, he told his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man must be betrayed, handed over to the Gentiles, and they'll mock him and flog him, and then they'll put him to death. But I'm going to rise again the third day. It's funny that as he's told them this again and again and again, they still haven't understood it. We can be just like them. We can forget the obvious. We need to remember that God will not look upon sin. If he turned his back on his son as he poured out his wrath upon him, He won't look lightly upon our sin either. We can't think that, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. It's just a small sin. There's no such thing as a small sin. There's no such thing as an insignificant sin. All sin is an assault against the holy God. When we think about Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We should be crying out, my God, why haven't you forsaken me? I deserve to be forsaken for my sin. My sin has earned only God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. But Jesus cries out this way to give us hope, to point us to Psalm 22, to remind us that this is what the Bible is all about. Psalm 22 goes on. It's got this terrible picture of the death of Christ, of his suffering and his shame, but it revives in verse 22. It turns upward. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of your congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. They shall seek him and shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all those who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. We read here, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know the answer. Every one of us should say, because of my sin. Because of my sin, Jesus was forsaken by the Father. And then in the darkness, Jesus cried out his last cry. It is finished. They shall proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. It is accomplished. Christ is victorious. It is finished. And then the final word from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So we, like Jesus, must finish the fight against sin, committing ourselves to God, who will indeed raise us to new life in his Son, and will enable us to live righteous and holy lives as we forsake sin, so that God will not forsake us. There is a necessity here. It is for us to forsake sin. Jesus cries out, and people misunderstood. Whether it was a malicious misunderstanding or a mocking misunderstanding, or just simply they didn't quite catch what he said, although the scripture tells us he cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. They said, oh, he's calling Elijah. Let's see if Elijah's going to come and rescue him. They said, I don't have an opinion whether this is a malicious mocking or they really didn't understand him. It doesn't matter. It shows their misunderstanding, doesn't it? It shows that they thought that somehow he was going to be rescued. As we saw the taunts last week, as they said, come down from the cross. If you are the Christ, save yourself and save us too. And he couldn't do it. It would be impossible for him to be the Christ and not remain upon the cross. Our great high priest, having cast himself upon the altar, will not leave until it is finished, until all is accomplished. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. And it's worth noting, I'm sure you've heard this before, but remember again, Jesus is strong. He is not languishing here. He says to his disciples in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." And Jesus is indeed doing just that as he cries out with a loud voice and yields up his spirit. It is finished. Sin has been dealt a decisive death blow at this moment. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he has borne the condemnation. He's faced the wrath of God. He will rise from the dead triumphant. And in that we can be sure that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, that he rose again for our justification, that we can be pardoned from all our iniquities, because he who knew no guilt became a guilt offering for us. God testifies, even at this moment, and in words that only Matthew records, and the other synoptics include all the details that Matthew has for us here. The temple of the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. That temple that was a sacred thing to the people of Israel, sometimes almost a point of idolatrous pride. Certainly in Jeremiah's day when they cried out, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," thinking that somehow it would protect them from the coming judgment that was due to them for their infidelity and sin. That temple that was a symbol of how difficult it was to approach a holy God, with its gradations of you can have a court where the women can go, and a court where the men can go, and then inside that a court where the priests can go, and then finally the most holy place where only the high priest can go, and then only once a year after offering sacrifice for his own sin and then for the sin of the people, and he could go into that holy place once a year. And that's where the temple veil was, between the most holy place and the holy place where the priests went. So the most people didn't see this on a regular basis. But now, on this day in history, in this dark hour, this temple is opened up. The way into the most holy place is made accessible for the people of God. The temple curtain is torn from top to bottom. And that's significant. This is coming from God. It's from heaven to earth. It's important to pay attention to the directions that are given to us in these sorts of things. When Jesus called Nathanael and he told him that he'd seen him under the fig tree, and Nathanael was amazed, Jesus said, "You're going to see even greater things. You're going to see the angels ascending and descending." See, the angels were already with Jesus. They weren't coming down from heaven for the first time. No, they're going back and forth, but they begin with him. He is constantly surrounded by these angels who minister to him in the time of his temptation in the wilderness. And as he prays in Gethsemane, it's important to pay attention to the little details, the directions that are given to us. It's also important that we pay attention to how the Scriptures interpret the Scriptures. As we've seen, Jesus draws our attention to Psalm 22, a picture of his coming death. The writer to the Hebrews explains more about the temple and the conclusion of the old covenant way. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, we read this in verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Jesus has cleansed us, and he calls us into the presence of God. The curtain is open. And the writer of the Hebrews here, there's a parallel between this curtain and the flesh of Jesus. This curtain which kept back the people of God from intimate relations with God is now open through Jesus Christ. That through our union with Jesus Christ, we have a relationship with God the Father. It's a new and living way. We don't have to wait till the Day of Atonement. We don't have to wait for one day and then come with the right rituals and sacrifices. We have constant, direct access to our God. What a precious thing. And yet, how easy it is to take for granted those things that we enjoy every day. How do you rekindle the excitement? How do you bring back the spark of joy that we should feel as we approach God? Sometimes it's just like we're going through the motions. Okay, yes, I read the Bible, I pray, I do the... And we've lost the zeal, the love that we are to have at first, or we first had. And we must bring that back. How do we do that? Well, if you don't enjoy praying, it's not a good idea to give up praying for a while and then you'll start to enjoy it more. Be like, you know, we do it. We continue. We don't give up. And we must pray more fervently. Lord, I'm weak. I don't feel like doing this. I don't see you as I once did. I don't esteem the Lord Jesus Christ as I once did. Rekindle my love for you. Help me to find my joy in what Christ has done. Help me to see the reality of the sin that nailed him to the cross, my sin, and to turn from it. Thank you that I do have access into your presence now and forever. No, we take it for granted. As we pray, as we continue to pray, and it might, you know, it's probably one of those things. Well, I know this from experience. Never mind, probably. It doesn't happen like that. Oh, it would be nice, wouldn't it? You know, it's like the prayer, Lord, make me patient now. No, we pray and we pray and we pray and we struggle in prayer and we wrestle. And God is faithful. He gave us his Son. He will give us back our joy in his salvation through Jesus Christ. We do have a great high priest over the house of God. And so let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, for he who promised is faithful. It's not about us. It's not about how we feel or what we accomplish. It's the promise of God. It's our hope that he who put his Son to death upon the cross, who put upon his Son the iniquity of us all, that he is faithful. Now he's opened the way and he said, come on in. Enter the most holy place through the blood of my Son. You can come in and have fellowship with me. The earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs of many were opened. Commentators are divided about this. Are these all three things happening at the same time? Was the earthquake simply a matter of opening the tombs? In the darkness, as the Son of God pours out his life for the iniquity of his people, the way is being opened. The earth shakes. The tombs are opened. The saints of many who have fallen asleep are raised, and they come out of their tombs and they go to the holy city, that is Jerusalem, and they are seen by many. Jesus is indeed the firstborn of God's creation. He is raised in a way that is different. All these died again, just like Lazarus. But Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, is a life incorruptible. Many of these are seen. They are witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the assurance that these things have taken place, even though our eyes have not seen them, even though we haven't beheld these things with our own eyes. We didn't see the saints who were raised. We didn't see the empty tomb. But by faith, we believe. It's not clear whether the Romans who've witnessed this spectacle, whether they really believe it all or not. Again, there's division, and I don't think it's profitable to say what exactly did he mean when he said truly this was the Son of God. We don't need to understand that. We don't need to understand what was going on in his heart or mind. We don't need to try and figure out was he a Christian or not a Christian. What we need to do is say, can I say that? Can I say that and mean it? Can I make the good confession that Peter made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Can I say truly, Jesus is the Son of God? He is the Savior of mankind. There is no other hope apart from Him. Unless we can each of us confess that with our mouths, we don't believe in our hearts and we cannot be saved. We need to say, truly, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Lord's anointed. And finally, Matthew tells us that there were the faithful women who'd ministered to Jesus. They've come from Galilee. They've traveled somewhere between 60 and 80 miles to be there, to be present for this event. And they stand at a distance, perhaps out of modesty, perhaps because they want to be witnesses, but they don't want to be that up close and personal. This is a gruesome scene. Jesus is on the cross. We don't, I think, begin to really understand it in our sanitized modern world. Why anyone would go to a public execution is, I think, beyond most of our thinking. But in the past, this has been a common event, and these ladies are there. It's good for us to remember that women are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, and they're given a place of prominence. Their names are recorded here. Notice whose names are not recorded here. Peter and the other disciples. They're not here. They're not even standing at a distance. There's no mention of them. Where exactly they are at this moment, we do not know. But these faithful women have followed. They will be the last ones to leave the tomb and the first ones to return there. And they will give honor to Jesus Christ. And Jesus gives honor to those. So whatever our position in life is, no matter what, how prominent we may think we are, how insignificant we think our lot in life is, if we will faithfully serve the Lord in the capacity in which He has put us, we can be certain that we will not be forgotten. Not that we're somehow meriting a reward, that we're earning something from God by doing what we're supposed to do. When we have done His bidding, we need to say with the disciples, we are but unworthy servants. We have simply done our duty, whatever that duty may be. When Jesus was born, the angels announced His birth, and there was a bright and shining light. And the glory of the Lord appeared to men. Now, in the darkest hours of human history, a supernatural darkness . It's fitting. It's fitting that it should be dark as Jesus bears the wrath of God, that the sun should hide its face until the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings and bring salvation to all who trust in his work and not in themselves. The darkness is light for us today because Christ has triumphed. It is finished, is the cry. Do you believe that? Is it finished for you? Are you through with sin? Are you done? Or will you dabble in it? Will you continue to play with the things of this world and of the flesh and of the devil? Or will you cry out with Jesus, "It is finished. Lord, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." Father in heaven, we do pray that we would commit our spirits to you in life and in death, and that we would forsake sin. What a wonder that you would forsake your Son for us because of our sin, because of our disobedience. Lord, help us to love righteousness and truth. Help us, Father, to hunger and thirst for your kingdom and to find our satisfaction in the supply of grace that Christ has promised to those who come to him. So hear us, Father, and bless us, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to